We're in Romans chapter 9 this evening. If you'll turn your Bible there, please. Romans chapter 9. In our last message, we began the dispensational section of this epistle, which is chapters 9, 10, and 11. And in this passage, Paul deals with the question that naturally arises after some of the statements he made in the first eight chapters. The question is, what about Israel? That's what he's dealing with here. He explains in the passage that they were indeed God's chosen nation, but they fell. And they're responsible for their fall. They fell through their own unbelief. However, not all of them fell, because there was a remnant that did believe. In early Acts, that little flock of believing Israel, also there was a remnant of the Jews that heard Paul's gospel and believed. So not all of them fell, but as a nation, collectively speaking, they had. But God, although He's dealing with all men alike in this present age, He's not permanently finished with Israel. A lot of religious teachers teach that very thing, that we have replaced Israel, and God is finished with them as a nation, as a literal nation, and God is dealing with us as some kind of spiritual Israel that gets all their promises fulfilled in some kind of so-called spiritual way. No, God's not finished with them. He after this age ends with the rapture, He's going to resume His dealings with them, and He's going to fulfill all the promises He made to their fathers. God will yet save Israel. And so this is the type of thing Paul's dealing with here in these chapters. Now let me remind you of the outline of chapter 9. We have the problem stated in verse 1 to 5. And in these verses, Paul expresses his burden for unbelieving Israel. So it shows you right off the bat, that's who he's talking about in this passage. Those who were, who had rejected Christ, who had not believed, and he's so burdened for them. And then the explanation offered is in verse 6 to 13. And basically he's saying in there that he's making the point, God never said that all the seed of Abraham would be the children of promise. He chose Isaac, not Ishmael. He chose Jacob, not Esau. All right? And that's got to do with the covenants. That's got to do with His dealings with Israel. That's got nothing to do with individual salvation in the present age. We try to make that very clear in our last message. So, we've come now to the third point. We left off last time right in the middle of this passage, verse 14 to 24. The objections answered. Things that He has said up to this point in the chapter raises, He knows, some objections from His readers, and so He anticipates those objections and shoots them down quickly and answers them. And so verse 14 to 24 is that. And then in verse 25 to 29, we'll see some proof given from the Old Testament Scripture that prophesied of the fall of Israel. And then verse 30 to 33, the conclusion is drawn from everything he'd been saying up to this point. So we left off last time, I believe, in verse 18. Our message this evening is going to begin in verse 19, and we're going to try to finish the chapter, but let's begin reading it in verse 14 to kind of get a running start. We've already commented on these verses. Let's pick it up there. Verse number 14 of chapter number 9. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? You know, a lot of people charge God that very thing. A lot of foolish people, and you are foolish if you think there's unrighteousness with God. They don't understand God's ways, and so they think God's wrong. Isn't that arrogant to say, well, God, because I don't understand your ways, and your ways don't line up with mine, then something's wrong with you. No, how about this? Something's wrong with you. There is no unrighteousness with God. God's absolutely righteous. I love the way Paul does this. He keeps bringing up objections throughout the book, and what does he do? He shuts it down right away. Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid! I mean, he just shuts it down right away. God forbid! I mean, banish the thought. Blasphemy! God is always going to do what's right. You say, well, it said, Jacob have I loved, verse 13, but Esau have I hated. Is there unrighteousness with God? Esau rejected the word of God. God had the right to choose Jacob. But if you look at the life of Esau, Esau didn't have to be what he ended up being. That was his choice. Okay? There's no unrighteousness with God. God will always, and when you don't understand His ways, thank God for that, because if you could understand everything about God's ways, that would make you His equal, and what kind of God would that be? Okay? So where you don't understand, you trust. Right? And focus on what you do know. Okay? And so, verse 15, for He saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. You know, you can't force God to show mercy, but thank God He's a merciful God and He does show mercy. Okay? And I'm tempted to re-preach these verses again, but I'm trying to get down to verse 19. Verse 17. Now, look, I do want to make a comment here I don't think I made last time. Look at this. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for the same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show thee, might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Who said that to Pharaoh? Moses. Go back and look at it. Moses. But wait a minute. Moses knew Egyptian. I'm sure he's speaking to Pharaoh in Egyptian. But also, Aaron is going to be a spokesman, so perhaps Moses had told Aaron what to say, and Aaron is speaking to Pharaoh, but yet, after all of that, it's written in Hebrew in the Old Testament, the book of Exodus, and what is it called? Scripture. You ever heard somebody say a translation can't be inspired? It can't be inspired Scripture because you're always going to lose something in translation? But see, God knows all the languages, and God knows how to put His Word in different languages without losing anything. You ever think about that? God can ensure we have what He wants us to have. Even though Moses spoke in Egyptian and it was written in Hebrew, it's still Scripture, and all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. People say, well, the English Bible, the King James, has to be lesser, a lesser authority than the original languages. I understand God gave the Bible in Hebrew and Greek and some Aramaic, I understand that, but He preserved it for us in the universal language of English. In this Gentile age, He put it in the universal language, and we have it perfectly preserved in English so that I'm not lacking anything because it's in English. I'm not. I don't believe that for a second. I don't believe I'm lacking anything God wants me to know. You got to have a final authority that you can hold in your hand and read and believe and know it's the Word of God. People say, well, you ever heard this? Where was the Bible before 1611 then? You ever heard that? I've heard it many times. You think that King James is perfect? Where was the Bible before that? Well, I know the words of God were available to man before 1611 because God promised to preserve them. So I know, but that doesn't mean necessarily they were all in one volume like we have in this. Has it ever dawned on you, have you ever thought about the fact that the first 2,500 years of human history, they had no Scripture? Did you think about that? Was God wrong for doing it that way? And then for the next about 1,500 years, they didn't have a complete Bible. The Word of God wasn't complete. And furthermore, why did God wait 4,000 years to send the Word of God into the world, Jesus Christ? But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son. You're going to tell me God didn't know what He was doing because He waited 4,000 years to send the Word of God? Why did God wait till 1611 to give us? And there was good translations in English before the King James, but I believe it's absolutely perfect right here. And this is the standard. This is the authority. Just trust God's wisdom. There's a lot of things about that era you and I don't understand. That God, at a time where He could get it published and get it out to the world, and where people would have access and they could read it, There were times in our in history where the average person couldn't read, and they couldn't. There was a lot of things God knew that we don't know. There's a lot of things. In other words, God sent Jesus Christ into the world at the perfect time, and we can trust that. And God gave us this book at the perfect time. We can trust that. And there were some prior English translations that were great in many ways, but had some problems in some other ways. But God gave us the standard for English in that Bible right there. And I'm glad we have that. God, knowing that English would be the universal language, doesn't it make sense in the Gentile age that He put His book in the Gentile language? So all I'm trying to say is, if I was a Hebrew in the Old Testament law, I would reverence that Hebrew scripture, believe every word of it. And if I was getting those early manuscripts in Greek in the first century, I'd reverence that and believe every word of it. But you know what? I don't know those languages. And I know when you go to try to look at manuscripts in those languages, there are variations, there's differences, there's different editions. People talk about the Greek text as though there's one Greek New Testament you can pick up and say that's the Word of God. But the fact is, even in the received text, Textus Receptus, there's still variations, there's still additions. And what I want to say is, I'm not going to make myself bound to the so-called scholarship of man to know the Word of God. I don't want to have to go to a man to say, what does this mean? What does this say? God gave it in the common man's language, so the common man can read it and believe it and know it. God gave it to us in our own language, and how thankful we ought to be for that. I don't want to rely on man's so-called scholarship. I just want to rely on what saith the Lord. I'm an English-speaking believer, so I'm going to believe my English Bible. And when I see all these other new Bibles that came out later, and I realize what they're based on, bad manuscripts, corrupt manuscripts, and I see how different they are from this book. If it's not broke, don't try to fix it. Just stick with what's right. And God gave it to us right here. And don't think you're missing out because you don't know Hebrew and Greek. These are pretty much dead languages. I don't know anybody today that really knows those languages as they were used when the Bible was given. So why trust a man when you can just trust what God gave you, right? And I can go a whole lot further on that. I got a whole message on that brewing, so we'll do that later. Now back here, I didn't get to verse 19 yet. For the Scripture saith to Pharaoh, even for the same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he'll have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. But understand this, there's no example in Scripture anywhere of God hardening someone's heart without them first rejecting the Word of God. God didn't say, before the foundation of the world, I decreed you'd be lost, and so I'm going to harden your heart so that you can't believe the gospel. That's a lie. No verse of Scripture teaches that. He will harden those who first reject His Word. And Pharaoh is the case in point. Looked at it last time. Pharaoh rejected the Word of God. Pharaoh willingly rejected the Word of God, and therefore he hardened his heart against God, and then God hardened Pharaoh's heart by continually sending the message, and him continually rejected it, made his heart harder and harder. And so we come to verse 19. Now, thou wilt say then unto me. See, Paul, he's like any good preacher. He anticipates what they're going to say. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel into honor and another into dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only. So there was a believing remnant of the Jews. But also this fact, there were Gentiles believing, but also of the Gentiles. And the unbelieving Jews despised the fact that God was showing mercy on these Gentiles. See? And so, now, there's a lot in that. Let me just break it down the best I can with the time we have here. And not some of the stuff you can get in pretty heavy. I'm trying to keep it simple. Here's the thing. Paul anticipates a natural man, I think in particular, a unbelieving Jew. Notice he said, verse 20, nay, but, O man, who art thou? That replies. And if you go back to chapter 2, he's dealing with the unbelieving Jew. And he said in verse 1, "Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man." I think he's got this same type of individual in mind when he says this. He's anticipating this unbelieving Jew, ever the blame shifter, claiming that they've not resisted God's will. And that they're in the condition God put them in. That's what they want to blame God. In other words, why does he yet find fault for who hath... We haven't resisted his will. Yeah, right. See, this is the objection of a lost man. This is the objection of a man that's rejected the Word of God, and he's trying to justify it. And this is not new with Israel. And by the way, it's not new. This goes all the way back to the garden. With all men, people want to blame shift, right? Adam said, "The woman thou gavest me." The woman said, "The serpent beguiled me." And then God turned to the serpent, but he didn't have a leg to stand on, right? All right, so Isaiah 63:17. "Oh Lord," this is Israel right here. "Oh Lord, why hast thou made us to err from thy ways?" What a thing, man. What a thing. Are you kidding me? God made them err from his ways. When you're reading the Bible, pay attention to who's speaking and what they're saying and what they're talking about. Don't just fly in there, because this is a lie right here. Okay, this is the garbage coming from Israel trying to justify themselves. Okay, "O Lord, why hast thou made us to err from thy ways and harden our heart from thy fear? Return for thy servant's sake the tribes," if there's any doubt who's talking here, the 12 tribes, "the tribes of thine inheritance." Now, Ironside said about this passage, beginning with verse 19 and going on to the end of the chapter, the apostle undertakes to meet the objection of the fatalist, the man who says, now get it, he's got a peg right here. "Well, granting all you've been saying, then God's decrees are irresistible, and I myself am but an automaton, however you want to say it, tomato, tomato. In other words, I don't have a will, I'm just like a robot. Moved about at his will, absolutely without responsibility. Why does he find fault? What ground can there be for a judgment of a creature who can never will nor run, but as God himself directs? To resist his will is impossible. Where then does my moral responsibility come in?" Oh God, we're in the condition you put us in. That's the mindset. But you see, I can give you a bunch of verses to refute that. How about Acts chapter 7, when Stephen, filled with the Holy Ghost, is preaching to Israel, and he's reviewing their history, showing how they again and again and again have rejected God and God's preachers and God's truth. And he comes down to verse number 51. He's kind of being nice, but then it's like he kind of senses they have a problem with what he's saying. So he, like all good preachers does, just puts an ice pick in their eye right here. Okay? I'm sorry. He gets real pointed, is what I meant to say. He's coming along, and they're getting madder and madder, and so he says, "All right, ye stiff-necked," verse 51, "and uncircumcised and hard in ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which show before the coming of the just one, whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it." God blessed you. God privileged you. He gave you the law of God by the disposition of angels, but you rejected it. He said, "It's your fault. You're responsible. You killed your own Messiah. You're just like your fathers, rejecting the prophets he had sent before." You see what he's saying here? You do always resist. And then here he says, "Who hath resisted his will?" Can you just see that? Somebody trying to make excuse, trying to justify. "Well, I'm just doing what God made me do." No, you chose to reject him, and that's why you're in the condition you're in. Paul rebukes such a question coming from a finite man to an infinite God. He said, "Who art thou to even reply like that?" And then he talks about the potter and the clay. Now, This is, again, a real breeding ground for Calvinism, but this has got nothing to do with salvation in the present age. Go back, please, hold a marker here, and look in Isaiah chapter 29. The figure of the potter and the clay in the Bible is always about how God deals with Israel. Okay, you just check the references. And what you're going to find, I'm not going to read all this for time tonight, but let me give them to you if you want to write them down. I don't have them on the screen. Let me just give them to you. Isaiah 29, we'll look at this one, verse 13 to 16. And then you can look at Isaiah 45, verse 9 to 11. And then Isaiah 64, verse 8 to 12. In all these passages, you're going to see the issue of Israel rejecting the Word of God, but the figure of a potter and the clay is used. And then a primary passage would be Jeremiah 18 and 19, and we'll flip over there in just a moment. But first look at Isaiah 29, just for an example in Isaiah. Isaiah 29, 13. Wherefore, the Lord said, for as much as this people draw not near me with their mouth, and with their lips do they honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. So, sounds like they're responsible. They've rejected God, right? They're putting on the show, pretending they're God's people, but they don't really believe God. It's not in their heart. Therefore, all right, keep that in mind. Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. Woe unto them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord. Isn't that a vain thing? I'm going to hide the counsel from the Lord. We're going to go get counsel not from God, and we're going to get this counsel and then try to hide it from God. And their works are in the dark, and they say, who seeth us and who knoweth us? Well, the Lord. Surely your turning of things upside down shall be esteemed as the potter's clay. For shall the work say of him that made it, he made me not? Or shall the thing framed say of him that framed it, he had no understanding? But look at the context of how that's used, of what Israel was doing. Okay, now go to Jeremiah, okay? That's where I really want to get for time's sake. The other passages also you can look at, but check those out later. But Jeremiah, and really you need to read all of chapter 18 and 19, but let me just give you some of it here. Jeremiah 18, verse 1, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I'll cause thee to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again another vessel. When did he make it another vessel? Before the foundation of the world? It's on the wheel. He's trying to make it what he wants it to be. Something happens, and so he readjusts, and he makes it another vessel. Okay? He said, make it another vessel as it seemed good to the potter to make it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in mine hand, O house of Israel. At what instant shall I speak concerning a nation? Now check this out, because people say this is this mindset that theologians have, that God forces men to be a vessel of mercy or a vessel of wrath, and he makes them that before the he decrees it before the foundation of the world, and man has no choice, man has no response. In other words, it's the sovereignty of God that forces all of this. But look what he says. At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up and to pull down and destroy it, if that nation against whom I pronounce turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. How about that? Do you see that? And at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation, concerning a kingdom, to build and to plant it, if it do evil in my sight, that obey not my voice, then will I repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them. You see, it's their choice, right? God gives them the option. Now therefore, go to speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, behold, I frame evil against you and devise a device against you. Return ye now, everyone, from his evil way, and make your ways their doings good. He's giving them an option. He's giving them a choice. If you'll repent, then you won't be under this judgment. But what do they say? They said, there's no hope. But we will walk after our own devices, and we will everyone to the imagination of his evil heart. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, ask ye now among the heathen who hath heard such things. The virgin of Israel hath done a very horrible thing. And he's talking about how they're rejecting him and rebelling against him, and how he's going to have to bring judgment on them because of what they've done. And he talks about scattering them and all this. For time's sake, skip to verse 18. Then said they, come. And see, Jeremiah's preaching what God told him to preach. He's preaching the Word of God. But look at their response. Then said they, come and let us devise devices against Jeremiah. For the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. Come and let us smite him with the tongue, and let us not give heed to any of his words. That's classic, isn't it? We don't like his message, so we're going to talk bad about him and not listen to anything he's saying. People haven't changed very much, have they? Give heed to me, O Lord, and hearken to the voice of them that contend with me, and shall evil be recompensed for good? And on, he's talking about how he's been faithful to give them the truth, and they are rejecting it, see? Look at 19, quickly. Chapter 19, thus saith the Lord, go and get a potter's earthen bottle, and take of the ancients of the people, of the ancients of the priests, and go forth to the valley of the son of Hinnom, which is by the entry of the east gate, and proclaim there the words that I shall tell thee, and say, hear ye the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah, and inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring evil upon this place, the which whosoever heareth his ears shall tingle, because they, why? They have forsaken me and have estranged this place, burnt incense in it to other gods, whom neither they nor their fathers have known, nor the kings of Judah, and have filled this place with the blood of innocents, and so on, talking about their rejection of him and their idolatry and all of this. Skip down to verse number 10. Then shalt thou, he's going to say, go proclaim my judgment on them, and then this. Then shalt thou break the bottle in the sight of the men that go with thee, and shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, even so will I break this people in this city, as one breaketh a potter's vessel that cannot be made whole again, and they shall bury them in Tophet till there be no place to bury. That was because of how they rejected him and his word, that they had a choice. Now come back to Romans 9, keep that in mind, because it becomes a vessel of destruction. It was an object lesson. He broke the vessel, the potter's vessel, he broke it as a symbol of what God's going to do to them because they rejected him. Okay, that's very important. Look at it again in Romans 9. Why hast thou made me thus? Verse 20, verse 21. Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath to make his power known, endured with much... And by the way, people make this like a proof text for some bad doctrine. I'd be very careful about using a verse as a proof text that starts off with what if. You follow that? What if? Did you notice that? Okay. What if God, willing to show his wrath to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? Question. When do they become fitted to destruction? Why does the wrath come? Why does destruction come? Because before the foundation of the world, God decreed they'd have... No, they rejected him. That's why. They become fitted to that after they reject the Word of God. All right, verse number 20. 3, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. Now, don't read into that. Afore means before the foundation of the world. God foreknew before the foundation of the world who would believe, yes. But he prepares them for his mercy and demonstrates his mercy on them as a result of their faith. The vessels of destruction are vessels of destruction because of unbelief. The vessels of mercy are vessels of mercy because they believe God. Y'all follow that? Don't read anything into that that's not there is what I'm trying to tell you. And this has got to do with his dealings with Israel. That's why he brings up the potter and the clay. Paul's got some Jews in mind. This epistle's not just to Jews, but he does have a Jewish audience in mind in many passages. And he knows they know what he's talking about here when he brings this stuff up. Then go back and see some things in the Old Testament about all that. So, now, verse 25. And he saith also in Osi, which is the same thing as Hosea. It's got to do with coming from Hebrew to English and Greek to English. As he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people which were not my people, and her beloved which was not my beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said of them, you're not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. And Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. And he quotes several passages from Isaiah here. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have been a Sodom and been like unto Gomorrah. Now here's some Old Testament proof of what he's been talking about. The Old Testament prophets predicted the fall of Israel and the salvation of a believing remnant. But be careful. They didn't predict and prophesy that through the fall of Israel, salvation would go out to all men alike, and God would build one body of believing Jews and Gentiles, a spiritual body, to reign in heavenly place. That wasn't in prophecy. That was the mystery. The prophets predicted the fall of Israel, but it was though it was still a mystery. It was a mystery to them that salvation would be sent to the Gentiles and the body of Christ formed through the fall of Israel. And the prophets speak of the salvation of the Gentiles always, you check it, in connection with the rise of Israel. They never speak of the salvation of Israel through the fall, the salvation of Gentiles through the fall of Israel. See, the mystery, if you look in chapter 11, look at chapter 11, Romans 11, verse 25. For I would not, brethren, you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. The prophets didn't see God sending salvation to all men alike without any difference and putting them in one new man, one new body, a heavenly church. They didn't see that. They didn't see that through the fall of Israel. They saw the fall of Israel, but they didn't see that God would build the body of Christ. That is the great mystery. And that's not my opinion. That's exactly what the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 3 and Colossians chapter 1. In other words, mystery is not some deep thing you can't understand. Mystery was something that was secret, but you should understand it now because God's revealed it. And so don't jump the gun here, because this is what happens in this passage. People want to jump the gun and read the Gentiles into everything and read the church into everything. Paul cites examples from Hosea and Isaiah, several from Isaiah. But let me, for time's sake, give you something from Hosea, and then we're going to finish these last few verses. The quote from Hosea, look at it again in verse 25 and 26. I'll call them my people, which were not my people, her beloved, which was not my beloved. It shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you're not my people, there they shall be called the children of the living God. That's in Hosea chapter 1 and chapter 2. Who are the people that he said, you're not my people? Go study it, you'll see it's Israel. Unbelieving Israel. God divorces himself from them. He said, you are my people, you're not my people. But yet, when he talks about their fall, he also talks about a believing remnant and the salvation that will come. And so he's talking about Israel. Now let's be careful. Verse 24, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Yes, he is referring to the fact that God's also, at this point when Paul writes this, God had been showing mercy to the Gentiles, but he especially has the Jews in mind, and that Jewish remnant in Jerusalem that had believed on the Messiah, and the unbelieving Jews despised them. And look and please in 1 Peter chapter 2. You got to get this. It's very important. 1 Peter chapter 2. Because the classic treatment is in Romans 9 and 1 Peter 2 is to think the prophecy is about Gentiles when it's not. Okay? Peter's not writing to Gentiles. Peter is an apostle to the circumcision. His doctrine, he writes, is in accordance with the kingdom program of Israel. I mentioned this in Sunday school this morning, but some of you weren't in here. Look at verse number 18. at the end of the verse, he refers to the tradition from your fathers. That'd be Jewish fathers. In chapter 2, he mentions verse 12, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, differentiating his audience with the Gentiles. Okay, so understand the context of what Peter's doing here and look in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6. Well, let's pick it up in verse 4. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Talking about the Messiah. Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion the chief cornerstone, elect precious. He that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Now some of the same prophecies Paul had been referring to at the end of chapter 9, as we'll see. Unto you therefore which believe he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them that stumble at the word. They didn't believe the word. They rejected the gospel of the kingdom, being disobedient. Whereunto also they were appointed. But ye, now referring to this believing remnant, this would be in the book of Acts, the Jerusalem, listen, they had heard Peter, they had believed the gospel of the kingdom, they had been scattered out, Jews in different parts. He's writing to the strangers scattered abroad. He said, ye are a chosen priesthood, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation. You can't make that the body of Christ. You can try to make it that, but it's not that. Exodus 19 reveals God's will for Israel is to be a kingdom of priests. That's why he says royal priesthood. Then he says holy nation. Now, the church is not a nation. The whole point in this age is God's not dealing with the nations. He's dealing with individuals who believe the gospel. They're part of one new body, one new man, not a nation. Okay? He's talking about a literal nation here. True Israel as contrasted with apostate, unbelieving Israel. And holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Now look at this, because he's quoting from Hosea, just like Paul had referred to. Which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. People, they say, well, that's the Gentiles. We weren't the people of God. Now we are. You're reading something into it. That is a prophecy that if you go back and look at, it tells you who it's talking about. In Hosea chapter 1, you ought to read the whole chapter, but for time's sake, we'll read verse number 6. And she conceived again and bare a daughter, and God said unto him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I'll no more have mercy upon the house of Israel. Note that. But I'll utterly take them away. Will I have mercy upon the house of Judah, and will save them by the Lord their God, and will save them by bow, but by sword, or nor by sword, nor by battle, or horses by horsemen. Now when she hath weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bare a son, then said, God, call his name Lo-Ammi, for you're not my people. He's talking about Israel. Okay? And I'll not be your God. Yet. The number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. It shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you're not my people, there it shall be said unto them, you are the sons of the living God. He says the same thing in chapter 2 about how he's going to take her out in the wilderness, just like he did in the Exodus, and bring her under a new covenant, and so on. And he says at the end of verse 23 of chapter 2, and I will say to them which were not my people, thou art my people, and they shall say, thou art my God. They were scattered. The tribes had been scattered. The northern tribes of Israel had been scattered when Hosea is saying this. And they were in blindness. They had rejected God. They were scattered. But on the day of Pentecost, you see, these Jews, devout men from out of every nation under heaven, came back to Jerusalem on a feast day and heard the apostle to the circumcision, Peter, preach the gospel of the kingdom. And when they repented and believed, those who had not been God's people now are the people of God. You know what they are? They're a holy nation as opposed to the unholy apostate nation of Israel. Look in Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. Now, this is very important. I wish I had more time to elaborate more on this, but you can take some of these basic things I'm giving you and study it out for yourself. It's so easy, folks, to read something into a passage if you're not careful. People say, well, we Gentiles weren't God's people. We got saved, now we are. So that's what he's talking about. No, he was talking about Israel. See? Now, look at Matthew 21. So, a holy nation, that's a kingdom of priests. There was a believing remnant in the earthly ministry of Christ and also in the book of Acts that was a kingdom church that is distinct from the body of Christ. And in Luke 12:32, Jesus said to them, "Fear not, little flock." They were the little flock of believing Israel. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you, listen, don't miss it, it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Who's he going to give the kingdom to? The little flock. Who would that be? Who Peter's writing to? Now look at Matthew 21, verse number 43. "Therefore say I unto you," Jesus speaking to the leaders in Israel that had rejected him, "therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof." See, God's kingdom is a righteous kingdom. It's a holy kingdom. It's got to be a holy nation. Do you see that? He's saying to Israel, "I'm taking the kingdom from you and giving it to a nation that brings forth the fruit." I heard a preacher say, "That's America." That's interesting. I have no idea where he got that as far as the Word of God's concerned. But that's not America. The nation that he's talking about is the holy nation of 1 Peter 2. It's the believing remnant of Israel that's going to get the kingdom. You say they died out. Yeah, have you ever heard of resurrection? They're going to get the kingdom just like Jesus promised them, okay? And so that's very vital that you see that. And hold a marker here and let's go back to Romans 9. I'm going to finish the last few verses here. There's another few verses in Matthew 21 to look at. And I think that's it for tonight. In Romans 9, so he's talking about this believing remnant that did believe, and he's talking about the Jews. He mentions the Gentiles that God showed mercy to. That's true. But keep in mind the context. See, he's got the objections of unbelieving Israel in mind, but he's showing them there were those in Israel that believed and were therefore the people of God, and so on. So there's a remnant. God, through his prophets, predicted the fall of Israel and that there would be a believing remnant. The prophets did not say everything Paul went on to say through further revelation about the body of Christ and so on. But the basic fact of the fall of Israel and a remnant is there in prophecy. Now, verse number 30 and through 33, last few verses. What shall we say then? All right, bring it to a conclusion here, what he's been dealing with. And it's the whole passage is not concluded here. It goes on from here. But the main points he had been making up to this, he's summarizing. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith. In other words, they were trusting the works. Now, the works were necessary under the law, but it always had to be an issue of faith. And they were not doing it by faith. They were trusting actual circumcision instead of believing God and being circumcised in the heart. They thought just being circumcised in the flesh was good enough. He said, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, the works themselves, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Sion a stumbling stone and rock of offense." That's talking about Jesus Christ. "And whosoever believes on him shall not be ashamed." Now, we can't do this for time, but there's a lot of references to this. If you were to go in Isaiah, and also the Psalms and other places. And in the New Testament, there's several places where you could bring all this together and see Christ spoken of as the stone. He's the stumbling stone that the leaders of Israel stumbled over. They stumbled over His humanity. They stumbled over the fact He came in the form of a servant. They stumbled over His message. They stumbled over Him, but there are others that believe, and He became the salvation stone. But He's also that smiting stone that Daniel 2 reveals in other passages, that He, as the stone, will come back to establish His kingdom. So you see Him mentioned as the stone in different respects. But what an indictment against unbelieving Israel that Gentiles, as Paul points out here, were being saved and made righteous in Christ while many in Israel were stumbling over their own Messiah. There's Gentiles being saved. They didn't follow after righteousness. In other words, they weren't given the law. How'd they get righteousness? He said, the righteousness which is of faith. That's back in chapter 3, verse 22. Even the righteousness of God, which is by, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. It's what He accomplished through His faith and His work unto all and upon all them that what? Simply believe. There's no difference whether Jew or Gentile, for all have sinned. So He said they didn't have the law of righteousness, yet they've attained righteousness. How they get it? Through the faith of Christ. But here's Israel that was given the law. And they were told to keep the commandments. And they were told to be righteous by the law. Yet what happened? Instead of believing the Word of God and further light as God gave it, they got so focused on the works themselves that they would go through the motions of the works without faith. And they actually thought just the physical circumcision was sufficient to be a child of promise, but it wasn't. They had to be circumcised in the heart. They had to believe in the heart. It wasn't just the works of the law. It was faith that's always been essential in every age. And so they stumbled over their own Messiah. Psalm 18, verse 22, the stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. The very one that was rejected is the King, is the Savior, is the Lord. Isaiah 8:14, and He shall be for a sanctuary, the Lord, but for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Isaiah 28:16, therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Now see, Paul refers to Christ as in Ephesians chapter 2, and I don't want to get off onto this, but just mention, he does refer something similar in Ephesians 2 in regard to the body of Christ about a chief cornerstone. But see, there is a sense of the household of God. But within the household of God, as he mentions household of God there in Ephesians 2, there is the distinction still between body of Christ and the holy nation, so on. The same cornerstone of the holy temple of the body of Christ is also of the holy temple of the holy nation. Similarity, but yet still distinct. You can't, when you come to a passage and you have some things that look similar, you can't assume they're exactly the same, because if you follow it through, you find other distinctions that won't allow you to make them the same. And it's kind of a thing where you have to kind of think and really pay attention to what you're reading, or you're going to miss something, okay? The Bible has some very simple things in it, thank God, but it also has some other things that require a lot of study and a lot of thinking and prayer and following God's rules of Bible study to know what you're reading. But there is a remnant, and I'll finish with this statement. It's very important you get. I wish I could develop more at the end of Romans 9, but he's kind of continued some of that same thought into chapter 10, so we'll pick it up there next time, because he goes on to talk about some of this issue of Israel stumbling over, in other words, not wanting to put their trust in the Lord, but they're keeping their trust in themselves and stumbling over Christ instead of trusting Christ, rejecting Him. But he says in Matthew 21, verse 33. What's the last passage we'll look at? We'll close. Matthew 21:33. Here another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard, this is Jesus, of course, teaching, and hedged it round about, and digged a wine press in it, and built a tower, let it out to husbandmen. and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandmen took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. So the prophets. But last of all, he sent unto them his son. Obviously, the Lord Jesus Christ represented here, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, and this issue of the vineyard in many passages concerns Israel, okay? They said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. When the Lord, therefore, the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen that rejected his word, rejected his own son? What's he going to do? He gave them plenty of chances. They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto another husbandman, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus saith unto them, did you never read in the scriptures? I love that question. I love it. I absolutely love it. That's not the only time he said something like this. You know, he said, you err not knowing the scriptures. He said, did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, say unto you, who? These men that were had rejected the Father, they were rejecting the Son, they're rejecting. Therefore, I say unto you, these are leaders in Israel he's speaking to. How do I know? Verse 23 tells you who he's talking to. And when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, by what authority doest thou these things? So it's the chief priests and the elders of the people he's talking to. Therefore, I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. That's the little flock of believing Israel. That's going to get the kingdom, the holy nation. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Come at himself. And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. See, it's very clear that Israel was responsible for rejecting the Word of God. But yet there was a believing remnant. In the early chapters of Acts, the gospel of the kingdom is preached. The offer of the kingdom is renewed. Peter tells Israel, if you repent from killing your Messiah, he'll come back and fulfill everything. And this is what all the prophets spoke of. But they persisted in that. They persisted in that rejection as a nation. But there was a little flock in Jerusalem. There was a kingdom church. And guess what? What God promised them, they're going to get. Though they phased out and though they died out and though the dispensation changed, they will be resurrected and they'll inherit that kingdom that God promised them along with the other believing remnant that'll be in the future tribulation period. So there's this believing remnant. When Paul writes this, it's still in the Acts period and there's a believing remnant in Israel in Jerusalem, but there's also, as we're going to see in chapter 11, those that heard him in Israel and believed his gospel were given to him by Jesus Christ, and they were a remnant that were put into the body before God finished the transition of the setting aside of Israel, which took place at Acts 28. Okay, so all that's very imperative. He's explaining, if you're interested, why God did the things the way He did it and how He did it. And in that period when He wrote that, man, He was right in the middle of the transition. And it was so crucial to explain all of that. We didn't get a chance to dig into it very much, but hopefully there's enough there we looked at tonight to give you a basic idea of what the context is of Romans 9. Father, thank you for our time in your house.